was a dedication of the child to the Lord. Some were saying it was their entrance into the church. And then later on, as the church in title is yoked up with the worldly kingdom of Rome and an unholy compromise there, being in the church begins to be considered being Christian. And if you're not in the church, you're not considered to be Christian. And so, as we've been discussing with all these council meetings and what have you, what was happening was there was a pressure to conform and get in with the program, or else you would be pronounced a heretic. And in all these meetings, not one time was there ever any discussion about what to believe about the Scriptures. That is, in regards to the final authority of the Scriptures. What was the church's final authority? So, if you think about that, they're meeting to discuss church doctrine and what it was that Christians were supposed to believe, but they're not discussing about what Christians believe about the Bible. You got to ask the question, how were they then arriving at the notion of what to believe if they're not going by the source of the Bible? And the answer to that is they were in agreement. They were just sitting down and being agreeable. That's all. And if you disagreed with them, then they agreed you were a heretic. And that's a wild setup. Now, some of the people they condemned for heresy, as we've said, they were actually guilty of it. After all, if a man denies the nature of the Godhead and he ends up denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person is guilty of false doctrine. He's refused a scriptural truth. And in the end there, of course, if he begins to propagate that, then he is a heretic. So there were some that were actually heretics. But then there were those that were called heretics that were not heretics. For example, if a man gets called a heretic because he refuses to call Mary the mother of God, well, it doesn't matter who meets on that, how many of them meet, and they agree that fellow's a heretic, he's not a heretic. And so you've got different things. Last week we covered the introduction of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary that came into the doctrine of the Roman Church. It was decided that another mediator was needed, that had to be set forth as a path to God, one that they could associate with the state church for competition reasons. And the fact the Scripture said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That meant nothing to a group that were meeting about what to believe there, discussing on what they were going to adopt to as a final authority there, because they did not believe the Scriptures. So if you gave them the Scripture to say, hey, that can't be a valid position, that meant nothing to them because the Scriptures were not the authority to them. And it was by 500 A.D., upon the conclusions of another council meeting, that the priest, of course, began to take on these different garments there, dressing differently from what they called laymen, establishing themselves as being lords over God's heritage, which according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, they weren't. And that's the Nicolaitan system of which Christ says he hates. And he warns against that, and that's why I have you in Matthew chapter 23. Here's the Lord speaking. And he is warning against the apostate religious leaders of the days of his earthly ministry. And here's what he says of these religious leaders of his day, Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. He says, "But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." Now again, this is a religious context. "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now all that's a warning and an open, forthright condemnation against the apostasy of the leaders of Judaism while Christ is there in Israel and he's preaching and he's showing forth the power of God in his ministry. And he was just bringing to light the fact that these titles that these religious leaders were holding to, that was exalting them above the people. Of course, they began to carry with them the blasphemous title of Father, which went too far in elevating the man while at the same time humanized God, and then reminds them of the nature of the ministry. And this is an important thought here. What is the nature of the New Testament ministry according to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's not a position of elevation, and it's not a position of exaltation, but rather it's a place of humble service that is performed unto the Lord for the Lord's people. Over in Luke chapter 20, look there if you would. Luke chapter 20, Christ beginning to speak here in verse 46 about this subject, Luke chapter 20, verse 46, he says there, Luke 20, 46, "Beware of the scribes." Now the scribes, these are the ones that they keep account of the record of Scripture and what have you. And so he says, "Beware of these guys. Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feast." You can see he's pointing out what the motive is behind these religious leaders. They're dressing up. They're looking the part there. They love to be hailed as someone great. And he says, you got to beware of this type, verse 47, "which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." Now, what we've did thus far is we went into detail on a couple of occasions to show the corruption of the scriptural title of bishop and what a New Testament bishop was in contrast to what a bishop began to be known as before the second century of Christianity was even completed. And once that ball got rolling, you think about that. You think about, well, a bishop is in the New Testament, a bishop is a pastor of a local church. But then in time, what took place is you started having pastors getting killed. And you had guys that were kind of occupying the place of a pastor in a couple of churches. And then, you know, he's going around, and then before long they've got somebody, he's trained them, but they're still looking to him as the pastor. And it's kind of like a necessity at first, so they just started kind of veering away from the New Testament concept of what a New Testament pastor was. And then before you know it, you have a bishop, and he's no longer the pastor of a local church. A bishop is an overseer of several churches. And if you had a bishop that was an overseer of a larger congregation, then he got to tell everybody else what to do. And it was kind of like an associational missionary, as we've mentioned before, and that thing begins to be watered down and get off track there. And in time, what happens there, and I know it just seems, that's just a small thing, but see, a little leaven is what leavens the whole lump. And sometimes the most harmless-looking departures from the faith or the practice of New Testament Christianity, that can lead to a great deal of trouble. And in time, you go from a humble pastor over a local assembly of believers who are serving together to where you have an established ranking official in that hierarchy of the state church who is in that position for political reasons and political motives, many of which don't know God. And of course, they're not loyal to the Scriptures at all. They're more loyal to the government of Rome. That's their first allegiance. Even to the point that, as we've pointed out, and history points out, that they have these government officials setting in, overseeing the meetings of these councils where these Christians are deciding what is going to be Christian doctrine for everyone else. And you have government officials that are unsaved setting in and taking oversight in these matters there. And of course, the Bible is not the authority in that case, but it's the opinions of these apostate leaders of the church, the state church. Now, what they were using as the Scriptures at that time were the corruptions that were put together by Eusebius, who was guided in his work from the corruption made by Origen. We talked about both those men there. Origen's Hexapla. That was what he was guided with in putting out those 50 copies of the Bible there from the corrupt school of philosophy. That's where the Hexapla comes from, where Origen, his school is not a Christian school. It's a school of philosophy in Alexandria, North Africa, Egypt. But while this is going on now, we're talking about getting back to Christianity, away from the state church activities for just a moment here. While that's going on outside the state church, there were the Scriptures that people were adhering to, known as the Receptus manuscripts, that were being passed from believer to believer, which was, of course, coming from the region of Antioch. So this group of manuscripts is called, not only the Scriptures, it's called the Textus Receptus. And what the Textus Receptus means, it means the received text. So the question is, who was it received by? And the answer to that is, simply, it was received by believers. It was received by Christians and local assemblies and their ministers there who copied them and used them in their homes and in their meetings, and they memorized them and they preached them. And of course, they were the ones that received them. It was the received text. All right, now, these manuscripts were also called the Antiochian manuscripts, which shows that they were, of course, their association to where Christians got their name. Acts 11:26, where Paul and Barnabas received their calling and were working when they were separated and sent out. They were sent out of Antioch, according to Acts chapter 13. Then we were discussing last week, as those who rejected the state church setup, refused the pagan inflow of idolatrous doctrines, they believed the scriptures alone to be the final authority. Many of them flourished in their preaching and influence throughout the Byzantine Empire, even during the Dark Ages. So those texts are also called the Byzantine family of manuscripts. And all that right there, that's in line with the King James Bible. That's the line leading up to the King James Bible. All that other stuff is the line to everything else, including the New King James Bible. The fact that you can find the fundamentals of the faith in many of those versions of the Bible means nothing. Because after all, in those religious councils where they sit down to discuss things, fundamentals were discussed at those ecumenical councils, beginning in Nicaea in 325 AD, where you had 318 church leaders meeting to discuss what all Christians were supposed to believe. And the first fundamental was not discussed. The first fundamental has never been discussed in these councils there, which of course has to deal with faith in the words of God. That has to come first. We can't believe anything that we take from the Bible if we can't first believe the Bible. So the first fundamental is, what do you believe about the Scriptures? All right, now, we emphasize, when we talk about the Word of God, we emphasize the words of God. Why? Because in this apostate movement we're seeing today, there is this watered-down attempt to try to make the Word of God something that just reflects the thought or the fundamentals. And as long as you have the fundamentals, you have what God expects you to have. But see, as a preacher, I'm commanded to preach the Word, to declare the whole counsel of God. And that entails a whole lot more than just the fundamentals of the faith. And then, of course, as a Christian or as a workman, I'm commanded to study and be rightly dividing the word of truth. As a believer, I'm commanded to be holding fast the faithful word. And I'm told that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And I'm told that every word of God is pure. And I read where we cannot take from His words, and we cannot add to His words. None of the fundamentals mean a thing, listen, if we can't trust where we get those fundamentals from. And when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about the words of God. That's what we're dealing with. And of course, you know, that's why we're not just considered fundamentalists around here. We want to be called Bible-believing Christians, because there's a huge difference. And this is the issue of Christianity, the issue of God's words. What did God say? Well, that's the issue since Adam and Eve got booted out of the Garden of Eden. What did God say? That's the main thing. Now, at the last, we were speaking about those who were condemned for heresy by the state church, which is Roman Catholicism, the Donatists, the Paterines, the Paulicians, the Anabaptists, and later on, the Petrobrusians, the Henricians, the Albigenses, and the Waldensians. These were people who, we got to say, obviously, they weren't always sound on every New Testament concept there. They weren't always loyal to New Testament teachings. Some were, but then some weren't. And we got to remember at this time that they only had parts of the New Testament, some of the parts of the Old Testament, and the book known as the Bible had not yet been printed. That's obvious. They didn't have the Bible as we would know it today. They didn't have it at that time. And this is an interesting point here to make in light of what we see going on in the ministry, because the word Bible doesn't mean scriptures. The word Bible means library. It has to do with a collection of books. And in our case, it's come to mean the collection of inspired books that make up this one book that's called the Book of God. And the point is, the original autographs of the scriptures were never in a book form. Now, why is that important? Well, that means when a man waves his Bible in his hand and he says, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, if he's honestly representing himself, he cannot be talking about the original manuscripts alone, because the original manuscripts were never in a Bible form. So why would he say that if he's educated enough to know the difference? Because there's people out there that aren't educated enough to know the difference. And he can fool them. And I don't know if you've ever seen the John Ankerberg show where this thing comes up. And you got the guys on the committee of the NASV and the guys on the committee of the NIV and the other guys from the New King James Bible, whatever. They're all sitting there and they're all teaming up against the one guy that's representing Gail Riplinger, who wrote the book on the New Age versions. And they're teaming up against Dr. Sam Gipp, who's defending the King James Bible position. And it's just a stacked deck, and he I think he handles himself real well considering what's going on. They're not letting him talk, and it's all stacked deck, like I said. But then at one point, they get to talking about which is the closest, and the guys from the NASV start fighting with the guys from the NIV and so forth. Why? Because they're all trying to outsell each other. And it's a money scam. And that's why they use tradesman terminology like that. Now, the State Church of Rome sought to destroy what copies of the scriptures did exist. In the time there, the common layman, as they thought of him that he had no business having a copy of the scriptures, because of course he was not a part of the hierarchy. He wasn't an official church representative there. He wasn't part of the state church's leadership, and that position that they hold, that he doesn't need the copies of the scriptures there, that position grows and it leavens, and it gets worse and worse for about 5 centuries until about 1229, the Bible is forbidden for people to possess. They're not allowed to have it. Why? Because here's what they were finding out. That this situation that Christianity found itself in, after being hit and hit and hit through persecution, and Constantine walked up and said, "I saw something in the sky and it made a Christian out of me." And he hijacks the church in name, and they agree to this unholy union there with the government of Rome. They find out, hey, through Eusebius, who is Constantine's right-hand man, they find out through his efforts there that the problem with everybody coming together, while they can't all sit down and agree on everything, the problem with them all coming together is the scriptures. That's the problem. That if these fellows just didn't believe anything, they could get together. Well, that's the same press today, right now. If you just didn't believe anything, there wouldn't be any divisions. We could all just say, let's just forget everything we believe. Let's just love one another. Let's just hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Oh, it all sounds good. It'll make a good Coke commercial, man, but you make a lousy Christian out of you. And that's what they were looking for there. The scriptures were the problem. And the men there and the women that had the attitude there that everything hung and depended upon the scripture. That's the kink in the works. Those kind of folks are the kind of folks that are always going to say, "Now, wait a second. What are you doing sprinkling children? Well, why are you worshiping Mary? Who would pray to Mary? Where do you see that in the Bible?" You see, those kind of things start coming in, and they're the kind of guys that kind of snarl their nose and say, "This ain't in the book. This ain't in the scriptures." And so the state church, what they would do is they would decide to destroy the copies of the Antiochian manuscripts that they found. And it was precisely that type of effort that gave birth to and nurtured and even matured what is known as the Dark Ages in our history. Again, you don't turn darkness on, you turn the lights off. And the entrance of God's words give light. And His word is light to our path. And when God speaks and says, "Let there be light," there's light. And when you have people that are hearing God's words and reading God's words, you have light. And when you don't, you've got darkness. And those groups of Bible thumpers there, they're branding them as heretics. And they're hunting them down. And they're seeking to torture them. And even in their lives, eventually, when they were found with a copy of the New Testament scriptures, just like what you had in pagan Rome before, which we've seen, they burned those copies of the scriptures. And for that reason there, some of the things that those groups believed weren't exactly right, because they didn't have access to all the light, some of the things. Now, as uninformed as some of them were, they were the club of the scripture-only crowd. That was their authority. They may not have had it all, but they were going to believe what they had, and they were going to hold to what they had. Their authority was the scriptures, and many of them condemned, of course, the source and the substance of the scriptures that were in existence up from North Africa, Egypt, coming from the pagan, unsaved philosopher Origen, up through the compromising bootlegger, ecumenicist Eusebius, who was operating at the command of Constantine to produce 50 copies of the scripture for the purpose of uniting the faiths. And so he is ordered to produce these 50 copies of the scripture to unite the faith. He uses Origen's work on the Hexapla to do it. And again, his motive was to unite the faiths. Then it was not to preserve the Word of God. It was not to promote and produce the purity of God's words. It was to put out something that everybody could agree on and get everybody together. That's Eusebius' own words. Now, once again, the state church, in their efforts to Christianize the world, as Philip Schaff puts it there, Christianize, it relies not upon the power of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather upon the power of the sword and people's fear of fiery torture and destruction as they would send out armed soldiers to, quote, Christianize territories and defend the faith as heretics, many times nothing more than just Bible-believing Christians, were rounded up and captured, and they would threaten to torture and burn them at the stake. Now again, Christianization, that's the word used by Philip Schaff and other historians to describe the Romanizing of all the Germanic peoples, for example, as they move up into that region for the purpose of conquering and expanding the rule of their authority. And certainly, you wouldn't use the phrase evangelizing sinners, because that's not what they were doing. That is not what the Roman Catholic Church was doing between 500 and 1000 AD there in Germany. They were not evangelizing. They were conquering. And yet, historians talk about Christianizing. You see the problem? You got to watch this stuff. You got to watch it. They're not winning people to Jesus. They're not preaching the gospel. They're going in with armies. And they're conquering people, and they're forcing them to make confession. And even their own writers themselves admit that in spite of Christianization, the Germanic peoples kept their beads, idols, gods, oaks, and all their superstitions that they had centuries before after becoming loyal Catholics. What a mess. Now, the armed defense of Rome against the invasions of the Huns and the Visigoths and the other barbaric tribes, as they're called in history, and then the armed Christianization there through these exploits there north, and then the Crusades and the Inquisitions and all that stuff that followed later on there, that is not the stuff of the history of the New Testament church. That isn't in our history. but that is in league with Rome's government. And of course, neither are the councils, beginning at Nicaea there in 325 AD. It all has a Christian title. It calls itself the church, but it's Rome's government. That's not to say that everyone that was involved early on in the actions of Rome there wasn't saved. I mean, who could possibly know that but for God? But the actions of the state church itself is not the movement of the Holy Ghost through the body of Christ. That much is obvious. We've spoken of Patrick, who was from Scotland. He was carried off to Ireland captive. He was converted there in Ireland and saved. And later he goes back to Ireland so that he could win those souls to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he believed. Patrick's belief was justification by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Patrick's scriptures were the received text. And he was a great influence in the area of Britain, not only as an evangelist, but also in the fact that he trained missionaries. He trained missionaries to go out and preach there and go into Scotland and Britain. And one notable fellow was named Columba. Columba. He's also called Columbkill. C-O-L-U-M-B-K-I-L-L-E. He born in 521 A.D. He worked as a missionary. And though he held to the idea of being a monk, yet he functioned independent from the state church, from the Roman Catholic Church, and sent out missionary teams himself of 12 to 13 for each group. And these people that he trained there, they go across England, over the channel into Normandy, Friesland, which is Belgium, Germany, and Denmark. And their authority, as they were trained, was the scriptures. Their power to convert was the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. They emphasized hell and damnation. They emphasized God's judgment. They emphasized God's law. And then what they did was they called for men to repent and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. And wouldn't you know it, that worked. People found out they were lost, and they found out somebody had died for their sins and that they could be saved, and they responded. Later, the news gets to Pope Gregory the First. He's from 540 to 604. He's the Pope in Rome, And he gets news that Ireland, Scotland, and England are being overrun with Christians that are not in line with the state church's teachings. They're even gone as low as baptizing adult converts, of all things, and they're doing it by immersion. And even those that had been sprinkled before into the state church, he sends an Augustine to put that thing to a stop. And Augustine's held by many there to be a great man and all this kind of stuff, you know. But Augustine, the monk, is promoted by the state church to the blasphemous rank of archbishop, which according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, is one rank above the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's where they got Augustine. And through the courting of government leaders and being involved in government policies, this Benedictine monk for the church, in a ceremony in Arles, France, not England, he's in France. He is presented with all of England. And so he goes there, and the road work's been done. The English King Ethelbert's married to a French Roman Catholic. And so the road to undo the damage by Patrick and Columba is underway, and it's through government cohorting. And after setting up different systems and what have you, by Christmas time in 597, Augustine and his monks sprinkle 10,000 Englishmen who denounce the things they'd been taught by Patrick, Columba, and the missionaries that they had trained and sent. But a problem arises. It arises in 602. Augustine, with the backing of Pope Gregory and the King of England and the armies of the Franks, meet with the British bishops, who had a serious problem with the doctrines of infant baptism, and they insisted that the final authority was the Scriptures. And they insisted that it was not the one they called the Bishop of Bishops, the Pope, who was 500 miles away from them. Those bishops of England had been trained by, in their past, they had a rich history. There was a man named Pyrrhanus, 325 A.D., Servanus, 450 to 543 A.D., Drostan, 470 to 540 A.D., and then Finbar, 490 to 578 A.D., not to mention the preaching they had received there under the influence of those trained by Patrick and Columba. This was all before Augustine ever showed up. And so they knew the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures more than this this archbishop, so-called. And so they refused. They refused to believe that the Pope was the final authority. And Augustine threatened to call for God's vengeance against all Christians in Britain by the Saxon armies if they wouldn't trade in their belief that the Scriptures were the final authority for the Pope being the final authority. And that's the way the thing was left. But then the Saxon armies didn't come for 10 years. But before they came, all the members of the Catholic Church were taught to look upon such as the judgment of God falling upon the heathen who refused to obey and submit to God, and what they called obey his vice regents on earth, whatever in the world that is. But when Augustine died and was buried in Canterbury, here's what they put on his headstone. Quote, "Here rest the Lord Augustine," all caps, L-O-R-D. "Here rest the Lord Augustine, who reduced King Ethelbert and his nation from the worship of idols to faith in Christ." That's what they got to put on his headstone. You can see how things get backwards there in history. Here was a people who had been evangelized and were firm in their belief that the Scriptures were the final authority and not the Pope somewhere. And upon being conquered by an army, their belief is condemned in stone as idolatry on the headstone of a man who's being called the Lord. That's backwards. But that's the situation you get. The victors get to write the history. But the office of Pope begins to emerge. It comes through Leo and then Justinian, and then by Gregory the Great, it's on its way to being the full-blown office called the Holy See. That's S-E-E, or the Holy Father, or Vicar of Christ. Then comes Boniface III, who is announced officially as the first Pope. Well, they try to go back now and say that was when it was first announced, but Peter, of course, was the one that held the office before it was called what it is. That's the way they handled that. But coming up on the Fifth Council, which met at Constantinople, which was the second to be held there, a council called by Justinian, this is the one before Gregory, which would be attended by 165 bishops. By 526 A.D., the practice and the teachings of extreme unction are brought in, and they begin to be practiced. and extreme unction. This is still a prevalent Catholic doctrine today, as is infant baptism, as is Mariolatry, as is the Nicolaitan system of establishing the clergy over the common layperson in the church. And what extreme unction means is it is the ritual performed by a Roman Catholic priest for someone approaching death. The person makes his last confession of sins and takes the Catholic Eucharist. The priest anoints the dying person with oil, makes the sign of the cross, pronounces blessings, and that last rite is supposed to help the person and prepare the person for heaven. Now, of course, there's nothing in the Bible that to back any of that up. It's another one of the Roman Catholic Church's false beliefs there that has no merit whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it does damage, it's evil, and that it gives hope to unsaved people who trust in it. But the Fifth Council in 553 meets, and then in 680, a sixth council is called, also at Constantinople. And get this, it's called for the purpose of condemning heresy. Now imagine the gall. Here's a group that has Mariolatry, infant baptism, a Nicolaitan system of ministry, extreme unctions being brought in, and you have the audacity to call a meeting to condemn heresy? With all that junk going on in your church, you're going to condemn heresy? Dr. J.M. Carroll writes this. He says, quote, "It is well to note also that in order to prevent the spread of any view of any sort contrary to those of the Catholics, very extreme plans and measures were adopted. First, all writings of any sort other than those of the Catholics were gathered and burned. Especially was this true of books. For several centuries, these plans and measures were strictly and persistently followed. That is, according to history, the main reason why it's so difficult to secure accurate history. About all persistent writers and preachers died a martyr's death, as this was desperately a bloody period. All of these groups of persistent so-called heretics, by whatever name distinguished, and wherever they had lived, were cruelly persecuted. The Donatists and the Paulicians were prominent among the earlier groups. The Catholics, strange as it may seem, accused all who refused to depart from the faith with them, accused them of being heretics, and then condemned them officially as being heretics. Those called Catholics became more thoroughly paganized and Judaized than they were Christianized, and were swayed far more by civil power than by religious power. They made far more new laws than they had observed the old ones." That's J.M. Carroll. He's writing there in the Trail of Blood. Now, they officially declare that there's no salvation outside the church. The Catholic Church, of course, is what they're talking about, declaring that there's no other church but the Catholic Church. So your options were, you be a Catholic or you're lost. Then the doctrine of indulgences, the sale of indulgences, is a doctrine that's created so as to finance the church. They're going to exact from the poor and the rich alike, and in financially empower the government state church. But to strengthen the doctrine of indulgences there, it had to be believed, first of all, that there was a large credit account somehow that was established in heaven. And it was somehow or another they had access to it on earth. But there's this credit account up there in heaven there. The first installment there has to be put in by good works. And this is a means of salvation there. And it's you got to teach, you know, good works for a means of salvation there. Storing up credit in heaven. The first installment of all this, of this heavenly credit, was of Christ. And then that's added to by the holy apostles. They add to that credit account. Then people that have lived good after them, they add to that credit. And this immense sum has built up to these treasures in heaven, which you can gain access to on earth. And guess who it's entrusted to? The Roman Catholic Church. They get to say who gets them. And what they do is they sell them. So the sale of indulgences then from the church to the person who wants to buy the favor of God, he exacts from that credit account for himself or for his loved ones or those that have died and gone on, that begins to take place. They add on there. You can buy indulgences for people that have died. That's the Catholic Church sells the favor of God to people, and they call that indulgences. They can purchase it for themselves. They can purchase it for someone else who needs forgiveness or needs to be blessed. But questions begin to rise about all this. What good is an indulgence to somebody who's died and went to heaven? What good is an indulgence for someone who's died and went to hell? I mean, what do you do about those that have died? Why would I buy an indulgence priest? Why would I buy an indulgence from somebody who's dead and they're either in heaven or in hell right now? What good would it do them? So guess what's coming? The doctrine of purgatory. They don't go straight to heaven. They don't go straight to hell. You can help them go to heaven. You can help them get out of purgatory and go to heaven. You can change their course. If they're on the bottom end of purgatory and they're about to drop into hell, you can get them out. You can send them up the ladder there if you buy enough indulgences there. Now, you know what the Bible says about that. The Bible says that he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. That's the state of a man who dies. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That doctrine of purgatory is established in 593 A.D. In 600 A.D., worship services began to be conducted in Latin only. And this is to further establish control over the masses there. And prayers begin to be directed to Mary. And it's in 607 that you have Boniface III announced as the Pope. 100 years later, 709, you know what they're doing? They're kissing the Pope's foot. That's what they're doing as an act of worship. They're showing reverence to the Holy Father, they call him, and bowing down and kissing his foot. Now, I don't have to say this tonight. That's idolatry. That is the worship of man. Now, the way they get to this point is just more of an example of when the ball gets rolling, things tend to get out of control. Bowing down to a man is condemned. In Acts chapter 10, verse 25, of all people, you know who it is? It's Peter. He walks in Acts 10, 25, a man named Cornelius falls down to worship him, and he says, "Stand up here. I'm a man also." And he won't let him bow down. And they say Peter's the first pope. But that was his reaction. Get up from there. You're not going to worship me. And then, of course, kissing the feet. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, the Lord speaks of that as worshiping the image of Baal. That's what was involved, according to the New Testament book of Romans. In 680 A.D., the Sixth Council, as mentioned, the council at Constantinople there, again, called to condemn heresy. During this meeting, history gets made. Pope Honorius, I hope I'm saying that right, looks like Honorius or something. He's Honorary. H-O-N-O-R-I-U-S. He is deposed and excommunicated. A seventh council would be called to meet again at Nicaea in 787. The Empress Irene calls this one. That's the meeting where they meet and the image worship and the saints worship is set up. Both situations directly disobeying the commands of God that you have no other gods and that you don't bow down to anyone but God, but see, you bring in idols or what they called images as an aid to worship. That's the way they justified it. We have images, but we don't worship the images. The images are an aid to worship. We worship what the images represent. See, I mean, just any way you want to word it, it's just sin by any other name is still sin. And then you put in with that the worship of saints, people that have been canonized and declared to be saints after they're gone. Well, then imagine what you have here on earth. Here on earth, if you're in this monstrosity called a church, if you're in this thing at this time, then there's this office of Pope established to be the vicar of Christ on earth. He is the representation of Jesus on this earth. So if you've already said, all right, this image here is just an aid to worship, and you've set up the worship of saints, then there's someone that you're to call Holy Father who represents Jesus Christ on this earth. Then there's no big deal for this person that doesn't have the light of the New Testament, doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, to fall down at his feet and kiss him on the big toe. You see how things go? When there's no light and there's no authority, in the book of Judges it says, in those days there was no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When you don't have any authority, you know what you live by? You live by your own authority. And mine and your standards won't cut it. And their standards didn't either. We're to go by the standards of the Word of God. Now, the last of the Eastern councils was held in Constantinople in 869, called by Basilius Merido, where a controversy arose to where the head of the Eastern branch of Catholicism and the head of the Western branch of Catholicism get so mad at each other that they excommunicate each other. And then you have Pontius the Greek at Constantinople, Nicholas I at Rome, they create this split, And really, you think about the Roman and the Greek branches of Catholicism there, really not a lot there. I mean, in nationalities there, the Greeks are Slavs, and they embrace Greece and Russia, Bulgaria, and Serbia. And then the Romans are Latin, embracing Italy and France and Spain and South America and Central America and Mexico. And the Greek Catholics, they reject sprinkling or pouring for baptism. The Catholics, of course, sprinkle entirely. The Greek Catholics administer the Lord's Supper, and they give their people that are partaking the Lord's Supper the wine and the bread. And the Catholics, you get the bread, but the priest drinks the wine. Only he gets to drink the wine. And then the Greeks have their priests to marry. The Roman priests are forbidden to. The Greeks reject the doctrine of papal infallibility. The Romans, of course, insist on that doctrine. And those are the main areas where there's going to be a difference. Otherwise, they just stand together. Now, you come to this point in history right here where the branches of Catholicism split, Roman and Greek, East and West. You're coming to the most terrible persecutions in all of church history. It's right after the time of King Charlemagne, who would start the war against the Saxons, and that war there that he starts, that's the first church-approved massacre for the extension of the church's authority and the church's rule. And that set the pace for a dozen more wars to follow. Charlemagne's a forerunner of Adolf Hitler. In his view of the German people, and in his view of the outline of the Germanic land, he had great plans for that place there, and he had no greater ambition than to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what he wanted to do. And as has been said, all kingdom builders are bloody killers, and Charlemagne certainly was. Serving at the pleasure of the Pope of Rome, he conducted over 50 military campaigns and was bowing and worshiping at the tomb of Peter when Pope Leo came up behind him and put the golden crown on his head. And here was the situation now. You can imagine the scene. He's down there bowing down at the feet of the Pope, who puts a crown on his head, and the people start cheering, "Charles Augustus, Charles Augustus," and calling him Caesar, Caesar. You see, the Holy Roman Empire is back in business. He's called Caesar. But if that was a promotion for him, Charlemagne, the king, being called Caesar, think of what a promotion it was for the Pope in all this. Because he's crowning this man who's bowing at his feet, and they start chanting, "Crowned by God, crowned by God." And that's the situation you find him in. When Charlemagne was fighting the Saxons there, Philip Schaff and La Tourette, they report in their histories that these, and this is what gets you, that these Christians, that's what they use, these Christians massacred 4,000 captives at Verdun. And the fact is, there is nothing Christian about anything that was going on there with Charlemagne. You see, that's why it's a big deal. You can manipulate church history to the point that you ignore that true Christians during this time are being captured and hunted down and murdered in cold blood and burned at the stake and imprisoned, being labeled heretics, and then identify Rome as the church, and you can blame Christians for the most violent, bloody, criminal goings-on in the history of all institutions on this earth. And at the same time that Christians are suffering, you blame them for everything that's going on, the hands of their tormentors. You blame them for what they're doing. And that's why it's important that you understand that that church history is really an anti-church history if you're talking about the New Testament church, because that wasn't the Lord's church. Those weren't the Lord's armies, and they weren't Christian. Now, going back to Dr. J.M. Carroll in The Trail of Blood, here's what he writes, quote, "I again call your attention to those upon whom the hard hand of persecution fell. If 50 million died of persecution during the 1,200 years of what are called the Dark Ages, as history seems to positively teach us, then they died faster than an average of 4 million every 100 years. That seems almost beyond the limit of human conception. As before mentioned, this iron hand dripping with martyr blood fell upon Paulicians, Arnoldists, Henricians, Petrobrusians, Albigensians, Waldensians, and Anabaptists, and of course much harder upon some of these than the others." Now, a great majority of these folks are branded heretics because they refuse to join the government-run church, calling that situation, they called it openly, a great whore as being opposed to the Lord's church. And they were guilty of believing the scriptures to be inspired of God. They were guilty of believing the scriptures to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. They were guilty of believing in justification by faith alone, apart from the church having anything to do with it. They didn't believe that that ecclesiastical monstrosity had any part in salvation. They did believe it had a part in some people's damnation, but not in any part of anybody's salvation. They were guilty of believing the power of God into salvation was by preaching Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They were guilty of preaching to people who were caught up in this world religious system that had been hijacked by the government of Rome, and preaching to them that by faith they needed to receive Christ, and then after they had received Christ, taking them out and properly immersing them in rivers or places where there was enough water to put them down in the water so as to testify properly of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what they were guilty of. And they lost their lives, according to Dr. J.M. Carroll, by the millions. By the millions. Now, of course, I wasn't there. I don't know. I'm just reading what they say. And a lot of their historians will tell you the same. Remember that by 325, any local assembly that would not subscribe openly to the decrees and canons of the church councils was subject to state action. That's as early as 325. If they didn't agree with what those councils said, they were subject to state action. Then by 500 AD, any local assembly or pastor who refused to sprinkle babies was subject to death. Case in point, Theodosius, 413. This became an official law for the entire empire under Charlemagne in 789 AD. By 800 AD, any local assembly or pastor who refused to submit to the authority of the Roman Pope or the Archbishop in all matters of faith and practice was in danger of armed attacks by military forces under the Holy Roman Emperor, which began with Charlemagne. By 1000 AD, every Bible-believing Christian in Europe was in danger of imprisonment, banishment, or death if he was caught taking the Bible side against the Catholic bishop's side in any religious dispute. Those dangerous times. Now, 786 AD, you have the worship of the cross, the worship of images and relics, which is condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 through 19, also Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. In 850 AD, you have the invention of holy water, which is spoken of against, obviously, in John chapter 4, and also John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. The only holy water that would be represented would be the Holy Spirit of God there in those passages. 995 A.D., canonization of dead saints, it begins to be established there. These folks have died, they've gone on, they meet together in a council and decide that this fellow that died was a saint. Now, if you think that's the way a person arrives at sainthood, you haven't read one verse of the New Testament. The way a person becomes a saint in the New Testament is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You don't even need me to say it. We can meet together tonight and say, that guy's a saint. It wouldn't matter one way or another. You either have been washed in the blood or you haven't. And if you've been washed in the blood, you're a saint according to the New Testament. 998 A.D., fasting on Fridays during Lent gets started. 1079 A.D., you have the celibacy announced for the priesthood, which is condemned outright. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then 1090 A.D., you have the rosary and the prayer beads, all that stuff being brought in officially into the Roman Catholic Church. All that stuff condemned by Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, talking about the way the heathen do things. You're not to do it like that. Now, the next church period is Sardis, and we'll get into that next time, Lord willing. Okay, tonight we'll go ahead and call it quits. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your